We live in a day when it's become increasingly difficult to discern truth from falsehood, fact from fiction. You could say maybe the truth seems to have fallen on hard times. Of course, lies have been around as long as the father of lies. He was a liar from the beginning. But in our digital age of information overload, never before have the lies looked so much like the truth. And never before has the truth been crowded out by trivial things as it is now. I'm reading a collection of essays right now called Scrolling Ourselves to Death. And in that, one author had this to say. In a post-truth world, truth is vulnerable because it is seen as irrelevant. Journalists can't be trusted. It's fake news. Science and medicine are bunk. It's fake science. The Holocaust never happened. It's fake history. Welcome to the post-truth world where anything and everything is suspect. Especially with AI now, it's almost impossible to tell if the image or the video that you're seeing is real or fake. I saw this the other day when my friend, whose name rhymes with Donovan or Donathan, some of y'all know him, he recently got a new job at a pest control company, a large one. And as a way of congratulating him, I sent him an image that I got AI to generate for me. It showed my friend, who is, let's to say, he's more at home in the tech and consulting world. And he was driving in a car, and it wasn't his Subaru, but it was a white pickup with a pest control logo slapped on the side. He wasn't wearing his usual stylish J.Crew clothes, but he was wearing a pair of work coveralls that had a patch for his name and a patch for his company. And it looked so real. If you were to see that picture without any context, you would think that Jonathan was a bona fide blue-collar man. Just like unless you knew me, you wouldn't know that I might be even more incompetent with my hands than he is. That's a light example, of course, but consider how our perception of the truth is, it's fast eroding in our society. If we are not uncritically taking everything just at face value, then we might be tempted towards hardened cynicism. Nothing can be trusted. Everything is suspect. We might have so internalized our post-truth atmosphere that it's harmed our ability to rightly discern the truth in general. I think we've all seen this, how it's been detrimental on a society level, but what about on a personal, spiritual level? What about when people present one image of themselves to the world and then end up, in the end, being an imposter? What about when we feel like the imposter all the time? In a world where truth has fallen on hard times, how can we be sure that we've got the real thing, that we are the real thing? That what we believe is the truth, and that we belong to the truth. We're starting a new series today in the letter of 1 John. These questions about the true faith and whether or not our individual faith is true or not, they're not foreign questions to 1 John. Now, before we get to our passage today, I'm going to give just a little bit of an overview to the letter as a whole, so that we have like a decent idea of the whole letter. It's going to help us know how to make sense of the specific parts as we see them throughout. And as an aside, that's just a helpful principle for Bible reading in general. Let the parts interpret the whole and the whole interpret the parts. So, the Apostle John. This is the same one who is Jesus' beloved disciple, the same one who wrote the Gospel of John, who wrote the book of Revelation. He also wrote three letters. He wrote these to members of a church or churches facing the scourge of false teachers. And in 1 John, we hear from John the pastor and John the apostle. apostle. The Christians he's writing to, they've been assaulted by false teachers, and there is division in the church. There's a wake that's been left behind of destruction. We can see this in chapter 2, verse 19, where we see that there was a group of people who, John says, went out from among them. They left the community. These people were teaching lies about Jesus and his nature. And they also failed to exhibit true Christian love. And what was left behind them was chaos, confusion, destruction. If you've ever been a part of a church split before, or you've seen when leaders have left the church on bad terms, you know what something like this can do to a congregation. You know the toll it can take on the church as a whole, or even on our individual hearts. These people were rattled. They were tossed to and fro by the waves and wind of false teaching. Perhaps they themselves had bought some of the lies that these guys were selling. Maybe after seeing them go out, they're fearful that they might go the same way into destruction. And so into this, John writes to bring clarity, to bring certainty, to bring comfort in the midst of their storm of confusion. If you read through the letter, and you should, it only takes about 15 to 20 minutes, you'll see that he uses the word know a lot. K-N-O-W, know. By my count, it's like 35 times. Five times in the book, he uses the phrase, by this we know, or may know. He wants them to have assurance. And we see this most clearly in the purpose statement of the letter that comes at the end. Chapter 5, verse 13, he says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Assurance that they are actually God's children, true believers, born of God. They have eternal life. Now, how is he going to go about giving this type of assurance? Well, if not for the fact that John was a brilliant writer, and not to mention writing God-breathed scripture itself, I'd be tempted to say that he was a little bit like me as a student growing up. He wasn't exactly an expert in outlining. I remember being taught how to outline a paper in fifth grade by Miss Hinkleman, and then proceeding not to do any of that for most of my academic career. When I read John's first letter, I'm tempted to think, you know, maybe John should have gone back to Weddington Elementary School and gone into the trailer where Miss Hinkleman taught us that outline lesson. He's not like Paul. Paul, you know, he's got like fours and therefores. It's a logical chain that you can see. It's clear argument. John's writing here, it's less linear and more kind of like cyclical. A lot of people say that he like writes in circles. But we'd be mistaken to think that it's any less inspired or intentionally composed. In his cyclical, kind of circular writing, he's going to circle around a point, and he's going to squeeze it for all it's got. And then he's going to seamlessly transition to the next circle, and circle, and circle, and circle, and then seamlessly to the next. It makes finding a structure for the letter kind of difficult, but it's going to be something that's actually going to communicate his point really effectively. It might chafe with some of us who are more type A, but he's going to be able to look at an issue from every angle and kind of drive home his point in a way that's really probing for all of us. And while you can't reduce the letter to only these things, some have helpfully noted that there is like a threefold tests of assurance that John cycles through throughout the five chapters. How can we be assured that we truly are born of God? First one, we have right belief, the theological test. Do we believe in the true God, the true Jesus? The second is right obedience, the moral test. Do we follow God's commands? The third is right loving, or the social test. Do we love others, especially our brothers and sisters in the church? Now, John doesn't offer these kind of tests as exams, as in you have to hit this mark in order to be a Christian, to become a Christian. John was someone who believed in salvation by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone. These tests are not exams. They're more like kind of like a rubric by which we can look at our lives and see whether we are showing the signs of someone who has life in Jesus. They're a helpful benchmark to look at. And so John brings clarity to the confusion in this way. And the clarity here, it's meant to challenge. We're going to see that John gives exhortations throughout the letter. These three areas, believing the right things, obeying God's commands, loving others, they're pretty straightforward, but just because they're simple and straightforward does not mean they're easy. As we go throughout the letter, we'll be summoned to greater holiness, greater faithfulness by the power of God's grace. John's clarity, as well as being meant to exhort, is also meant to comfort. To comfort believers who are in shell shock after the departure of these false teachers from among them. Here in this letter are gracious words to affirm and encourage true faith, as well as call it higher. Do you struggle with knowing if you're a believer in Jesus? If your faith is real? Are you feeling stagnant in your walk with the Lord? This letter has a ton to offer you. Martin Lloyd-Jones gave some famous sermons on this letter, and he said in those that he thought the main point in the letter could be found in chapter 5, verse 19. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Do you want to be challenged and grow in what it means to live as a Christian in this world? Full of brokenness and sorrow and assaulted by the world, the flesh, and the devil. 1 John has some gold for that. And best of all, this letter, it is shot through with God. What does life with the triune God look like? Who is this God? How can we know him? It's with these questions that we're going to start our series, because these are the questions that John is concerned with from the start of his letter. And so with that uber long introduction, we're going to get into our text for the morning. 1 John 1, 1 through 4. You can go ahead and turn there in your Bibles. I believe it's page 959 in the Pew Bibles. And on that note, if you don't own a Bible, we would love for you to just take the one that's sitting in the pew right there and bring it home. We would love to give that as a gift to you so that you can have your own copy of God's word to read. So, 1 John 1, 1 through 4. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is God's holy word.
Thanks be to God.
Our main point for today is true Christianity is joyful life with the true God through Jesus Christ, his Son. True Christianity is joyful life with the true God through Jesus Christ, his Son. Now, that's not an exhaustive definition of Christianity or an exhaustive kind of like specific definition of the gospel, but I do think it's a true one, and it's one that comes out of these first verses of this letter. If you look at these first verses, and you're like me, It might take you a little while to get your bearings. The wording is involved, the syntax, the ordering. It's kind of hard to understand. As I was reading it and wrestling with it, it had me feeling like the days when I was learning Turkish again. You see, in Turkish, the verb, it normally comes at the end of the sentence. And so while you're in the learning days, it can get really confusing, especially if someone's speaking long sentences. You're sitting there with your cup of tea and you're sipping and looking and nodding, and you're like, please, just give me a verb. I need a handhold to get to, because I don't know what you're talking about. The first three verses of this passage, they're kind of like that. We've got a bunch of subordinate clauses, starting with which are referring to something. What they're referring to is explained down in verse 2. And this functions a little bit like a parenthetical statement. That's why the editors, you see, probably in your Bible, it has dashes before verse 2 starts and at the end of it. But we still don't have a main verb until we get to verse 3, where John resumes what he was saying before verse 2, and he finally gives us his verb. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you. And so, for our understanding, it might be helpful to rephrase it and stick that main verb right at the beginning. We proclaim that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, so on and so forth, concerning the word of life. And then you skip to the end of verse 3, where we get a purpose statement. We proclaim so that you may have fellowship, so that we may have joy. And so with that kind of like structure of the passage broken down into three parts, we have the content of the proclamation, and the purpose of the proclamation. So with the time we have remaining, that's how we're going to look at the passage. Three headings. First, the word in real life. That's the content of the proclamation. Two, the word of life. That's the proclamation. And three, life with the word. So point number one, the word in real life. We might begin by asking, why in the world does John talk this way? Why is he talking kind of like Yoda? Why front load all of this and bury the verb two verses later? Well, he's intentionally doing it. Like I said, he's a way better writer than me, and he's emphasizing all this by putting it first. So what is he emphasizing? Well, apart from the first clause, what do all these things have in common? They have to do with our senses. Hearing, sight, touch. They have to do with the physical, real life. He says, we proclaim what we have experienced firsthand. It was a real, audible, visible, tangible thing. And it was also eternal. What was from the beginning. At this point, you might have some of John's other words ringing in your ears from the Gospel of John, the first few verses of that letter. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So, we proclaim what we heard, saw, touched, what was from all eternity, the Word of life, who became flesh and dwelt among us. We don't see his name down until in verse 3, but this is Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, who took on a human nature. At the beginning of his gospel, in his first letter, John puts the spotlight on the glory of the incarnation. Why? Because this truth was under assault. We should be wary of trying to fully kind of historically reconstruct what exactly the false teaching was that was going on here. But we have some helpful clues in the letter, and we can look at these. If we look at chapter 2, verses 22 and 23, we can see that it involved rejecting a right understanding of Jesus' divinity and his humanity. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? No one who denies the Son has the Father. Or kind of on the other side of the coin, positively, in chapter 4, verse 15. Whoever confesses that Jesus, that's humanity, is the Son of God, divinity, God abides in him and he in God. Why is this important? This, in all seriousness, is a matter of life and death. Eternal life and death. Heaven and hell. If we get this wrong, it doesn't matter whatever else we get right. If we get this wrong, we have no salvation. There's a reason the early church fought so hard to nail down the proper understanding of Jesus' division and his humanity, of Jesus' divinity and his humanity. There's a reason why we must not say to our Muslim, our Mormon, our Jehovah's Witness friends who claim to also revere Jesus that we worship the same God. If Jesus is not fully God and man, then we don't have salvation. Only God could live a sinless life. Only God could absorb the full wrath of God. Only a man could die in the place of men. We don't have to use words like hypostatic union or try to fully comprehend this mystery, but we do need to confess the truths and the mystery that these words helpfully preserve. If not, we don't have true Christianity. We don't have the true God. If we don't hold the right view of Jesus' incarnation, then we become idolaters. We ascribe worship to that which is not God. We read earlier in the call to worship from Psalm 135. We hear about people who worship idols of their own making, silver and gold, who have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not hear, ears but do not hear. No, we worship the one who does whatever he pleases in heaven and on earth. As Colossians 1:19 says, it pleased God for all his fullness to dwell in Jesus, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether in heaven or on earth, making peace by the blood of his cross. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. He became incarnate by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary and was made human. As he walked this earth, he had no form or beauty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him, but we saw him. As we proclaimed good news, we heard him. We looked upon him as we talked with him, ate with him, and beheld his miracles. He was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. The third day, he rose again according to the scriptures. And we touched his body, the wounds that brought us healing, with our own hands. This is John's point in the beginning of his letter. Jesus, the God-man, is the true God. He also ends the letter like this, 1 John 5:20 and 21. Last two sentences of the letter. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourself from idols. Behold his glory in the incarnate Son, and keep yourself from idols. The Word came from eternity into real life. And so we proclaim him. That's point two, the Word of life. John ends the first verse with these words, concerning the Word of life. All these things we've been talking about, they are in respect to the Word of life. And taking some cues from the prologue to John's gospel, we've kind of been thinking about this as referring to Jesus, the eternal incarnate Word, in whom was life. The one who said about himself, I am the resurrection and the life. And I think we're right in doing so. But I also think that we've got a little bit of double meaning going on here. John is a wordsmith, and all throughout his gospel and even in his letter, he likes double entendre. Many people think he's doing it, some of it right here. The Word of life, meaning the incarnate Word who is life, or is characterized by life, or is the source of life. And also, the Word as in the message of life. We proclaim this about the message of life, concerning the message of life. He's got both of this in mind at the same time. He wants us to be thinking both of these things. And so, from there, he launches into his parenthetical statement to explain this. What's the next phrase? The The life was made manifest. Jesus, the life, who we have seen and testified to and proclaimed to you, the eternal life, who was from the beginning. The word of life is the word about the life. Whereas the Apostle Paul said, Christ in you, the hope of glory, him we proclaim. In another place, Paul says, Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ. Or as y'all might have heard before, God is the gospel. Jesus is the good news. He is the proclamation, the content of what we preach. He's the content and also the prize of what we preach. And so John, Paul, and the other apostles proclaim Christ. Now, you probably noticed that John, he's been speaking in the first person, but in the plural. We, he says. We have seen and testify and proclaim. Here at the outset of the letter, he's claiming his authority as an apostle in asserting the apostolic declaration, the truth that the apostles were given, helped in by the Holy Spirit, in which they distributed to the church. What is the true faith? What is the real thing? Is it all this stuff that these guys have been spewing about the Son of God who only seemed like a human? In our world of competing religions, in our increasingly pluralistic society, what is the truth? Capital T. It's the faith delivered once and for all. It's based on eyewitness testimony, which was proclaimed by the apostles, seen by them and proclaimed, and then passed down to us in the written word. Discerning the truth might have fallen on hard times. It might be hard to tell fact from fiction. But thanks be to God that he has given us the enduring, unchanging, reliable word of truth. If you're here and you have questions about the reliability of the word of God, we'd love to talk with you about that. We could read a book with you. There's a great book called Why Trust the Bible by Greg Gilbert. We'd love to read that with you. We have four eyewitness gospel accounts. We have letters written by those who either were eyewitnesses or were close associates of the eyewitnesses. We have scores and scores of manuscripts that harmonize in all the meaningful details. We have the word of life proclaimed by the apostles, and it all stands up to scrutiny. So plant yourselves on it, church. It's the rock on which we stand and build our lives. There is no other firm foundation. Where else do you find the words of life? Cherish this word and proclaim it. John and the apostles, they saw and they testified. Or you could say they witnessed and then they proclaimed. They witnessed and then they bore witness. This is the mission of the church today, to bear witness to the message of true Christianity about the true God, Jesus Christ. Church, we want to cultivate a culture of witnessing and evangelism among us. That's why Andy was praying that we would care about this and be zealous about this, and that we would pray that people would be added to our number. We want it to be normal where, as we're together, whether here in this building or somewhere else, where it's normal to be talking about people we're sharing the gospel with, to pray for one another, to live in such a way where it's an assumed reality that if you are a Christian, you are telling someone about Jesus. Let's work towards that. Let's pray towards that end, that type of culture would grow here at Mount Hermon. Let's pray that God would add numbers to our body, to our membership through conversion, through seeing people come from death to life. When we proclaim Christ also, let's proclaim him in a way that shows that he is the treasure of the good news. We have the privilege of continuing to reveal, to manifest Christ to the world in the church through our witness. We get to participate in God's mission of revealing himself so that sinful people might be brought into communion with him through his Son. You could say the purpose of our proclamation is communion. We see John, he says the same in verses 3 and 4. This is our last point. Life with the Word. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. John's words here are both an invitation and a warning. The church is dealing with all the chaos of the false teachers, breaking fellowship from them, going out from among them. And so John is clear. The way to continued fellowship or communion or participation with him in Jesus is through holding to the teaching of the apostles, the tried and true gospel of Jesus Christ. And the stakes could not be higher, because the fellowship of the apostles and of the true church of God is none other than communion with the triune God. It's horizontal communion with each other, with John, and all those who claim the same apostolic truth, that has its roots in vertical communion with God Himself. On the flip side, to reject the message of the apostles, it's to reject fellowship with God, because it is through the proclamation of the message that God is drawing sinners to Himself, into communion with Himself. So, brothers and sisters, the offer, the aim of Christianity is life with God. That's what salvation ultimately is, from one point of view, to personally know God through His Son, Jesus Christ. John 17:3. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, in Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. These words, they came from Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane before he was about to go to the cross. And later in his prayer, he says these words: I do not ask for these only, the disciples, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us. We are welcomed into the very life of the triune God. The eternal love, this relationship of Father, Son, and Spirit through Christ, we are welcomed and we gain entrance into that. We get communion with the Trinity through union with Jesus Christ. Just sit for a moment. Let that sink in. The Almighty, immortal, holy God invites you to know Him, to be swept up into the joyful, perfect, loving fellowship of His three persons that has existed forever and will exist forever. And we have it in Jesus Christ. This union with Jesus, it requires redemption, reconciliation, because we're not naturally in fellowship with God. On the contrary, apart from being united to the Son, we are at enmity with Him. We are enemies. That's our default state, barred from communion with Him. John says this elsewhere in John 3:18. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe in Him is condemned already. We are not naturally friends with God, but enemies, children of wrath. But praise be to God, we have the most famous verse in the Bible. God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. Through faith in Jesus and His work on the cross, we who once were alienated and hostile in mind, He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death. The hostility, it's taken away. It was nailed to the cross in His body. So if we enter into union with Him by faith, no enmity remains. It's only love, only joy forever in communion with the Trinity. If you're here and you don't know Jesus, I wonder how this sounds to you. That God would want to have fellowship with people. That he wants to be friends with us. It might seem like an impossibility to you. God is that distant higher power. He's up there, over there. He doesn't really get involved in things down here. What could he possibly want with me after all I've done? You might be thinking. Friends, it's not impossible. You can know him in the fullness of joy that is in his presence. If you turn away from your sin, and if you come to Jesus by faith, you will know God in a real relationship forever. We'd love to talk with you about that. Come meet us after the service. We'd love to answer any questions that you have. Brothers and sisters in Christ, if you're honest, does hearing this leave you thinking, yeah, I know that's true, but that doesn't really kind of describe my daily experience? I don't feel like I have communion with God when I wake up to go to work on a Monday morning, when I'm in class. I don't feel like I know him personally while I've got all these other things going on with my struggle with sin. Does this mean that if I'm not walking on clouds 24/7, that I don't actually know him? It's a good question. One that I think this letter answers. So keep listening. Stay tuned. But for now, know this. If you are united with Jesus, your communion with God is a reality that's realer than what you feel. It's one that's written in the heavens because you have been brought into fellowship with God through Jesus Christ. It would take the disruption of the Trinity for you to be thrown out. That's what's actually an impossibility. So take comfort in the fact that this is true no matter what, no matter if you feel it. Just because there are cloudy skies, it doesn't mean that the sun is not shining just as full as it always does. Embrace the truth of this reality. Hear what God, your greatest friend, has to say to you in this book. Talk back to him in prayer. Spend time with his people in the fellowship of believers. This group of people is the dwelling place of God, where his Spirit is among us. Enjoy this joyful fellowship. It's a foretaste of what's to come. And on that day, there will not be any clouds that'll keep us from feeling the warmth of the sun. We will be like him. We will see him as he really is. Completely unfettered. Joyful fellowship that will last forever and increase in intensity forever as we learn more and more and behold him and his glory more and more. The Christian life is one of joyful fellowship with God that will never end. And that eternal life starts here on earth as we know him through his Son. In the last words of his introduction, here in verse 4, John gives the first purpose statement of the letter for all the things that he's about to communicate in the words that will follow. It's the completion of his joy. You see, when we are welcomed up into the very life of God, the very love of God, and we know the sweetness of that communion, it becomes our joy to see others brought into it as well. So, church, by God's grace, we are witnesses of the joy of life with God. Let's join in the line of believers before us, going back to the apostles, and proclaim Jesus, the word of life, for the joy of all those who are yet to be brought in. Let's join with each other and continue to proclaim the joys of life with him. Let's make it our goal, our express goal, each time we gather together throughout the week through texts and phone calls. However, to try and encourage each other's maximum joy in Jesus. That would be such a worthy endeavor. The point of all this is to know and glorify God through enjoying him forever. That's what true Christianity is all about.